Today is what many Christians call Palm Sunday. It anticipates Resurrection Sunday, and it gets its name from the day Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, while many took palm branches and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In that moment, we learned a while back from Matthew's gospel that Jesus was enacting a sign to reveal his identity. Just as the prophets foretold, Jesus is the righteous, humble king. He comes to bring peace to the nations. He comes to cover the earth with God's rule. He comes to establish a new covenant. But not everybody recognized Jesus that way. Some sang him praises that Sunday, but others plotted against Jesus. And that's where our story picks up today, just a few days later from that event. Religious leaders of all stripes are seeking to entangle Jesus in his words. They set political traps. They set theological traps. They want to trip Jesus up and make him fall. But what we find again and again and again is that those who seek to trip Jesus wind up beneath the feet of Jesus. Those who seek to trip Jesus wind up beneath the feet of Jesus. Let's read about this together, starting in verse 23. "The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked Jesus a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother.' Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Now jump to verse 41. This is after the Pharisees questioned to Jesus about the law. "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions." So with those last few words, Matthew shows us where he's been heading all along. Three times the religious leaders ask, they seek to trip Jesus in his words. First, they ask about taxes. Then they ask about resurrection. And last, they ask about the law. But by the end, when Jesus is finished, we're told no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. And stating things this way, Matthew not only shows us Jesus' innocence when it comes to his teaching, He is true to God. He also shows us that Jesus is immovable. Right? He really does have authority like no other, which is where all this began when he was cleansing the temple. He really is that cornerstone which, you know, you try kicking out of the way and end up shattered yourself. Or to use the words of verse 43 here, those who seek to trip Jesus wind up beneath the feet of Jesus. Which poses a question for all of us. If Jesus is this innocent, immovable one, whose side are you on? That's why Matthew records these various face-offs throughout the gospel between Jesus and the religious authorities. Matthew is forcing you, the reader, to decide. Whose side are you on? Are you among those who are plotting against Jesus, or are you with Jesus, the one who proves true to God and proves immovable in his authority? Well, from our texts today, Jesus gives us several reasons to side with him. First, we'll see that Jesus reveals God's power. Then we're going to see that Jesus reveals God's word. And then lastly, we'll see that Jesus reveals God's Christ. He is David's son and Lord. So first, let's see how Jesus reveals God's power. In verse 23, Sadducees come to Jesus, but not to sit humbly at his feet and learn. No, they are like the Pharisees and the Herodians before them. They mean to trip Jesus in his words. And this time it's about resurrection. And when you hear resurrection, don't just think mere life after death. Think re-embodied life at the end of the age. What God will do to raise people's body from the grave. Such a notion the Sadducees thought was ridiculous, and they want to make Jesus look ridiculous. And so they pose this scenario, which they believe will trip Jesus. Teacher, they say in verse 24, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. All right, they've just summarized Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10. This is the law of levirate marriage. Basically, God had made provisions in the law for widows without an heir to perpetuate the family line. The law existed for occasions where death threatened the loss of name and inheritance. That's important to keep in mind. The law existed for occasions where death threatened the loss of name and inheritance. Well, the Sadducees take that law and they believe they have Jesus cornered. In verse 25, they pose a situation. There were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. So their question assumes that after the resurrection, life continues as it is now. Does that mean, Jesus, this woman has seven husbands? Or would she just be randomly assigned to one of them? Their question is meant to kind of mock the idea of resurrection. For them, it was ridiculous to imagine a world where this command of Moses didn't apply anymore. Well, Jesus has an answer with two parts. He says in verse 29, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." Neither the Scriptures nor the power of God, and he deals with the power of God first. He says in verse 30, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So that phrase, like angels in heaven, doesn't mean that people turn into what angels are, like as creatures, right? Nor does it suggest that we'll all just fly away to heaven someday. Jesus's point here is simply that we'll be like them in that the angels don't marry. And the reason they don't marry is that they are immortal. Right? When Luke's gospel records this same account, it includes more of Jesus' teaching. In Luke 20, verses 34 to 36, Jesus says, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So to be a child of the resurrection means that you cannot die anymore. As sons of God, you will be gifted the same life that he himself has, which is immortality. And this is where the Sadducees have gone sideways. They haven't accounted for the power of God to change the way things are in this world. And that assumption drives how they read and were applying the law of Moses. They don't comprehend that the law of levirate marriage is pointless in a world without death. You see, death threatened the loss of name and inheritance. But in the resurrection, death threatens nobody. There's no need for procreation anymore because nobody will die in the new creation. Meaning not just the law of levirate marriage, but marriage itself won't be necessary anymore. Now, let's not get Jesus wrong. Marriage is still a special union. He established that already in chapter 19, verse 5. God created marriage, right? And he did so to be a pointer to something far greater, which was Christ's love and union with his people. But once that final union occurs, these lesser parables of marriage in this age, they will be superseded by the true marriage of all, which is Christ with his corporate bride in the New Jerusalem. The pleasures of marriage now will be replaced by a greater union and a deeper love and higher joys. In this life, marriage is a special union, but what we learn here is that it isn't everything. After the resurrection, we'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. And so the Bible is showing us that we ought to love being married, but not as an end. Right? Marriage in this life can't replace the marriage to Christ in the age to come. Our marriages will be healthier the more we see them pointing to our final union with Jesus in the resurrection. But we must also not forget the power of God here. You know, we live in a culture that often operates by what some have called the principle of analogy. Came from the period of the Enlightenment, but still with us today. The principle of analogy says that all knowledge stems from the similarity of all historical events as we have experienced them. As we have experienced them. So the past is only like our present experience. The nature of reality is uniform, and the way we understand and see the world work is the way it has always worked. What are the results here? Well, if you're reading the Bible, it means you get to set the parameters and determine what's probable and improbable based on your present historical experience. So if your experience is that people don't rise from the dead, what are you going to do when you come to the biblical text and hear this talk about people rising from the dead? You will dismiss it out of hand. You'll read the scriptures and you will dismiss ideas like resurrection. You'll explain them away as some kind of primitive thinking for those guys back then. And you will side with the Sadducees here instead of with Jesus, saying there is no resurrection. You'll also say things like, he didn't walk on water. He didn't multiply the bread and the fish. He didn't raise Lazarus from death. The disciples were just embellishing things. And how do we know that? Well, we haven't experienced that. But Jesus' word to us is that you are wrong. Right? You have deceived yourselves, is another way to translate it. You, he says, know not the power of God. God is able to bring into existence things that didn't exist. God is able to give life to the dead. God is able to make all things new. And we know this because God already raised Jesus from the dead. God raised Jesus as our assurance of new creation. God's power gave Jesus the re-embodied life that we are all to anticipate at the end of the age. God did that to reassure us that more of that kind of life is coming at his return. If you doubt that Jesus rose from the dead, I'd encourage you to come next Sunday and hear a defense of the resurrection by our brother Jesse Erickson, who will be preaching. So much for the first way the Sadducees are wrong. They don't know the power of God. They have come to the scriptures with their own framework, and it has meant they don't see the resurrection, and they don't want to see the resurrection because they don't believe in the power of God. And this also causes them to misapply the law and fail to see its temporary provisions until a greater age comes. And that age actually has already started in the person they're talking to, the arrival of Jesus. But Jesus also reveals how they don't know God's word either. They don't know God's word. Look at verse 31. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? Notice how he puts that. What was said to you by God. So not simply words that Moses wrote down, but words that God himself speaks. It also says, he speaks to you. That is, to the Sadducees, even though these words were written many centuries before. Have you not heard what was said to you by God? Or have you not read what was said to you by God? So likewise, God here speaks to you in the scriptures. What does he say to you in verse 32? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And Jesus draws the conclusion for us. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Now, Jesus could have gone to several other places in the Old Testament, couldn't he? Aren't there some plainer passages? Job 19:26, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Or Isaiah 25, verses 7 to 8, "The Lord will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." Or Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, they shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." But Jesus doesn't draw from any of these places. The Sadducees wouldn't have accepted it anyway. They held only to the five books of Moses as scripture. And yet, Jesus still meets them there. And he draws from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Exodus 3, that's the time where, you know, God meets Moses at the burning bush, and there he sets Moses apart as his special leader. God has heard the cries of his people. He intends to deliver him, and in process, he reveals himself to Moses with these words, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now, how many of you would have read these words and thought, "There it is, resurrection. God's going to raise the dead. It's right there." I'm guessing most of us wouldn't have read it that way, at least without the help of Jesus. I think we're learning here that we all need Jesus to reveal God's word to us. Otherwise, we're lost and in no different state than these Sadducees. It's kind of the pattern throughout the New Testament, which I love. One of the reasons I love the gospel writers being so honest about, "We didn't see this, we didn't get this passage until later, right? Or when Jesus showed us." We understand the scriptures rightly and fully only by sitting at the feet of Jesus to learn them. And he tells us that in chapter 3, verse 6 of Exodus, that it reveals something about God's nature. He is not God of the dead, but he's God of the living, referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is really interesting if you read everything leading up to that point. Because Genesis 25, verse 8 says, "Abraham breathed his last and he died in a good old age." Genesis 35, 29 says, "Isaac breathed his last and he died." Genesis 49, 33 says, "Jacob breathed his last and was gathered to his people." The testimony of Scripture, these patriarchs all died. So within, what does Jesus mean that God is God of the living? Well, many will point out the present tense verb here in verse 31. "I am the God of Abraham," not "I was," meaning God speaks like they're still living. Their bodies might lie in the grave, but in some sense they're still alive in God's presence. But many times that's where people stop. God speaks to them here as still alive, so what must be meant is spiritual resurrection, not a bodily one. But that's not taking Jesus' argument far enough. Jesus' point here, and it was a very common way to argue, is kind of leave something out intentionally, or if you establish one premise, the other follows. Jesus' point is that if they're still alive in God's presence, they will be raised in the future. And that comes out more explicitly in Luke's account. Jesus says, "But that the dead are raised," meaning, "but that the dead ones will be raised at the end of the age. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed." And then he goes on to explain. The patriarchs live to God in a way that anticipates God's raising their bodies from the grave on the last day. That's why we must go further than grammar and think in terms of covenant. God has so bound himself relationally to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that not even death would undermine his promises to them. How else was Abraham to experience life in a true promised land on earth? How else was he to inherit the earth as God promised? How else was he to see his multitude of offspring? Right? The resurrection of the body is the only answer. That's why Hebrews tells us that Abraham lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. It says they all desire, these three, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all desired a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God isn't ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. What city? Well, the New Jerusalem. But they will only enjoy that city fully with new bodies. God is so committed to them in covenant that not even death separates them from God. And that means one day God will also give them immortal bodies to enjoy the new world. I wonder, do you know the scriptures this way? Are you sitting at Jesus' feet to learn how he reads the Bible? Because there is good news for you here, beloved. God speaks to you here and reveals, I am God of the living. Physical death isn't the end for us. I've attended Christian funerals, even where pastors have said things like, he'll never be more whole than he is now. I know the intentions are good, but that is false. We are not whole until we receive our resurrection bodies. The bodily resurrection at the end of the age is central teaching of the Christian faith. Think of how many times the apostles bring it up to warn a future judgment, Acts 17, to describe the value of our physical bodies at 1 Corinthians 6, to show how our labors in the Lord are not in vain, 1 Corinthians 15, to comfort saints when they're despairing of life, 2 Corinthians 1, to embolden saints facing death, Revelation 14, to give hope to those who are grieving the loss of their loved ones, 1 Thessalonians 4. The future bodily resurrection comes up all over the place in Christian teaching. What a comfort it is to know right now that God is God of the living. You know, no one could speak of resurrection life more accurately and more authoritatively than Jesus. You see, Jesus had come to bring a far greater deliverance to the people of God than what Moses was going to experience after the burning bush. Jesus came to bring to pass all of those promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, he is the true seed of Abraham in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Jesus came to face death itself on the cross for our sake, and then he came out the other side, immortal and invincible and immovable. Matthew's gospel hasn't gotten there yet, but he will. These Sadducees don't know who they're up against when they come to Jesus asking about the resurrection. They just challenge the resurrection and the life himself. They try tripping Jesus, but only to find themselves falling. You see, Jesus reveals the power of God and the Word of God. And then a similar situation occurs with the Pharisees in verses 34 to 40. Henry covered that last Sunday. They seek to trip Jesus. Jesus doesn't budge. He comprehends the law. Jesus embodies the law in its entirety, right? Loving God and loving neighbor. So Jesus uses this opportunity with Pharisees to ask a question, and it's here we see our last reason to side with Jesus. Jesus reveals God's Christ. Jesus reveals God's Christ. In verse 42, Jesus asks, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they say, "The son of David." And they're right about that. But Jesus then asks, "Well, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him," meaning the Christ, "calls David's son, the Christ, how is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemy under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. So Jesus quotes here from Psalm 110. Jesus' question hinges on David being its author, but it's not merely David that's the author here. Jesus says David in the Spirit calls him Lord. So the Spirit inspires David to write these words, and God the Spirit reveals something unique in Psalm 110 about his Christ, his Messiah. Psalm 110 begins in this startling way, "the Lord," and in your English translations, you can see probably there that it's in all caps, which means that's the divine name, Yahweh, sometimes it's pronounced, right? "Yahweh says to my Lord," and so David is speaking about the Christ, the future son, the heir to his throne. And so it's a little puzzling because kingly fathers normally don't call their future sons my Lord, but the other way around. And yet here David speaks of a future son, the heir, who would also be his Lord. How can that be? Well, I think the rest of the psalm teases this out. Right? Unlike David, God gives this unique son absolute rule. That's what it means to sit at God's right hand. Right, to sit at the king's right hand was the place of highest honor. What happens when you apply that to God? It's a place of absolute honor, absolute rule, absolute authority. We also see his authority in the way that God describes in Psalm 110, the king's victory. God puts all his enemies beneath the king's feet, and verse 5 tells us what that means. It says, "He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head." In other words, he will so decimate his enemies that afterwards he will drink peacefully from a brook in his kingdom. And so in Psalm 110, we get a picture of the majesty of the greatest warrior king ever. So God's Christ would be both the Son of David and the Lord who shares Yahweh's throne. And Jesus takes that psalm and presses them to consider whether they have room in their theology for the Messiah to be more than just Son of David, but also Lord of David. Why does Jesus press them in these ways? Because that's who Jesus is. He's not only David's son. We can just flip back to Matthew chapter 1 to see the genealogy there. He is also David's Lord. Matthew chapter 1 also says he is Emmanuel, God with us. So he is both son of David and Son of God. Those who refuse to acknowledge this about Jesus, that he is both Son of David and Son of God, they will end up beneath Jesus' feet. Those who seek to trip Jesus will wind up beneath the feet of Jesus. And so going back to the question I asked before, whose side are you on? Are you plotting against Jesus? Are you pushing him away? When I was a kid, I remember walking along the Frio River collecting rocks. And I saw what appeared to be a small rock and went and gave it a good kick and ended up on my face. The rock was bigger than I perceived. The rest of it was settled beneath the ground. As hard as I kicked it, it wasn't budging. And it left me in the dust. Are you kicking against Jesus? Thinking he's small, thinking he's manageable. But chapter 22 shows that he ain't going anywhere. He is immovable. He isn't small. The problem is with our perception and our blindness to his glory. The problem is our moral resistance to acknowledging his lordship. Like these religious leaders, you can't see his true greatness apart from the Holy Spirit's work in your life. Psalm 110 tells us Jesus will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Jesus will execute judgment among the nations. All who oppose Jesus will not stand. God will put them beneath the feet of Jesus. So far better is it to side with Jesus. You know, Psalm 110 also speaks of another group of people. Kind of got two groups of people in Psalm 110. You got one that are getting put underneath the feet of Jesus, but you have another group of people in Psalm 110. Not all will end up beneath the feet of Jesus. Some will gladly serve Jesus in his kingdom. Psalm 110, verse 3 says that this king has a people who gladly serve him. They are like youth that are full of vigor. They are like dew on the grass. They're too numerous to count is what that means. And they're also all robed in the beauties of holiness. The question is, how'd they get there? How do these people join the king and reign with him? Especially when we know they can't be any different from us. If they were all in Adam, just like us. So how do these people get there? We know from other places in Scripture that they must have had sin. And so how'd they get there? How do we get there? Right? What happens to make them beautiful in holiness? What happens to make us beautiful in holiness? Well, the answer comes in Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, that is this same king who sits at God's right hand, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God makes them holy by making this warrior king a priest who saves a people for himself. God makes them beautiful by sending this king not to shed the blood of others yet, but first to shed his own blood for others. Yes. Jesus here in chapter 22 proves immovable when challenged by these religious authorities, but all of this was to show that when he goes to the cross, he goes willingly, of his own accord. Nobody's taken his life from him. He is laying it down willingly. Jesus chose of his own volition to become our high priest, even though he's this glorious king. Jesus chose to let the religious leaders' opposition prevail so that he might go to the cross and take away our sins. The writer of Hebrews learned how to read his Bible from Jesus. He too applies Psalm 1 to Jesus' kingly role and Jesus' priestly role. And towards the end of his argument in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he says, consequently, after talking about Jesus' resurrection from the dead, consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives as priest to make intercession for them. Those who seek to trip Jesus will wind up beneath the feet of Jesus. But those who draw near to God through Jesus, he will save them to the uttermost. So side with Jesus. Come to him and find yourself saved to the uttermost. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus crucified on our behalf and risen from the dead as the first fruits of what is to come. We thank you that he is the resurrection and the life. Thank you also that he became our high priest, that by offering up his own blood on our behalf, we might be clothed in the beauties of holiness. Help us to continue coming to Jesus as our Savior, our Messiah, both David's Son and David's Lord. Give us grace to continue following him all of our days. And for those here who may not know Jesus, would you work in their lives and help them see that he is Lord of all, and humble them to the dust now before him. In his name we pray. Amen.